Welcome to Exchange Church, where we desire to connect and grow people in Jesus. Thanks for listening to our Bible message today, and feel free to share it around.
Well, welcome today. Welcome to Exchange Church. So glad you can be with us. My name is Todd Hall. I'm the pastor here at Exchange. So glad that we could meet today on Resurrection Sunday as we think about Easter. Thankful I could get away last weekend as well. So thanks to Sean who filled in for me last week and preached, and also Rob who did our Good Friday service here on Good Friday, only 2 days ago. So lots of people away, but lots of new people here as well. So thankful you could be with us as we come and join together and think about this passage here from the book of Acts, and also we think about the resurrection as we put those two together. Now, just to maybe set the scene as we think about the resurrection today, have you ever heard of the term game changer? A few nods out there. The game changer is that person or is that event that changes the game. When that person come onto the field, the whole game changed from that perspective onwards. Or when that event took place, the whole game changed after that event. Anesthetic drugs actually came and were discovered in 1842, and that was really a game changer for operating theatres and surgeons working in that field, and we thank God for anesthetic drugs. I've had three or four of them over my course of my life, and the old way of doing knocking people out was actually smack them in the head and then you'd operate. So we don't do that anymore. Anesthetic was a game changer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate game changer for this world as we know it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the entire course of history for the world. With that in mind, let us pray now as we think about the resurrection in that aspect. Father, we come before you now. We thank you and praise you as we think about Acts chapter 17. We think about the resurrection of Christ. We think about Paul going to Athens and speaking that word to them, speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. Father, as we think about that, we pray, Lord, you would open up our hearts and minds to see this game-changing event that Jesus brought into the world. Father, we pray now for your help as we do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Easter is a very significant time for Christians. It's the remembering of Jesus Christ's death on a Roman cross on Good Friday, and then 3 days later, the resurrection of Christ from the grave. That same Jesus who died now rises from the grave 3 days later. The cross represents our full payment of sin through Jesus' death, where God's holy and right justice has been satisfied by Christ. And the resurrection then is the divine acceptance of Jesus' death in our place, and also the hope of eternal life. Because he rose from the grave, so too will we. So the cross is the payment of sin, and the resurrection is like the divine acceptance as Jesus rises again from that grave. Now, one of the things with the resurrection of Christ has been widely disputed down through the centuries by those who don't believe in Jesus. It's seen as absurd or sheer madness. Even in this passage here, some mocked, as we see towards the end of the passage, some would say, how could anybody believe this nonsense that somebody rises from the grave? Well, that's why the resurrection really is the game changer when it comes to Christianity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We've pinned our hope in this resurrected Christ. If it hasn't happened, we are most of all people to be pitied. But we know it has happened. If we think about the book of Acts, the wider context here of the book of Acts in the Bible there is the record of the first 30 years of the apostles and the early church as the gospel grows and it expands in the Spirit's power as these people carry out the mission of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is 28 chapters, but it's over about 30 years of what's happening there. Jesus has died, he's risen again, the Holy Spirit has come down and filled the believers with power to carry out the mission. Jesus' kingdom is now growing as the apostles carry this message of the risen Christ, preaching Jesus and the resurrection to all the world. Paul, who is the main actor here in this passage, is on one of his missionary journeys, travelling around the known world at that time, going from city to city, telling people about Jesus. prior to this, Paul has been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, and he's now landed in Athens. You can put that image up, Kath, of the first one there of Athens, just to get an idea where that is. So anybody been to Athens? A few hands have gone up. Very fortunate people. Well done. Athens is not a big city, but it's highly intellectual and philosophical. It's actually the intellectual capital of the world back then. So if you think about Greek philosophy, it actually came out of these guys spending lots of time here in Athens. And this place is where they did. They spent lots of time thinking about big things, high and sort of philosophical, the big ideas, the big issues of life. That's where Athens is. And what Luke records for us here is this snapshot of Paul's life in Athens in this time, this period of time he spent there, to fill us with faith as we see Jesus' kingdom grow through his work in Athens. Here's where we're going to land today. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can believe that God has appointed him to be the righteous judge on Judgment Day. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can believe that God has appointed him, that is Jesus, to be the righteous judge on Judgment Day. There's another aspect of the resurrection you may not have thought about before, but we're going to see that as we think about that today. Let's jump in. As Paul lands in Athens, we see there in verse 16 that he's provoked, or he's stirred up on the inside. Something's stirring on the inside of him as he wanders around Athens. There's a holy stirring in a sense there, that he sees this city worshipping a seemingly endless supply of idols or false gods. And something's stirring inside of Paul as he walks around. Paul perceives that these people have a desire for something bigger than themselves. He can see that. But what they're doing is they're chasing after what is false and what will ultimately lead them to futility and destruction as well. Idols. What's an idol? Very often we think of an idol as something made of stone or something sitting on the top of a pole that people may bow down to, or you may have been to Asia and you might see those little stalls you go inside and have a little bit of incense on the side and they're burning something to some idol they have pictured on there as a picture, or something sitting on a mantelpiece within their stall there. We think of that possibly an idol, but an idol can be much more subtle than that. Not necessarily something standing on top of a pole or something people may be bowing down to. An idol is anything, that we make as a substitute for God in our lives. Where God should be number one in our lives, should be centered around God. If we put anything else as central in our lives and build our life around that, what we're actually doing is we are making an idol, substituting something else for God. What is God? God is our creator and our life giver. So therefore, he should take number one place in our lives with all of our obedience, through all of our affections as well, as God is number one. God should be the center of our lives, shaping everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. Where do we make idols? We actually make idols out of our identity. It's as simple as that. How I present myself, how people think of me, becomes the most important thing in my life. It becomes the driving aspect of who I am. My security and my happiness in life is wrapped up in my identity that I make for myself. That actually becomes an idol. And what does that idol demand? The idol of identity? It demands that I must look cool. It demands that I must project the right image about myself, so that people will think I am cool and they will approve of me because of the image I'm projecting before them. So what will I do? I'll spend time, I'll spend money, I'll spend energy building an image, building an identity that craves approval and affirmation from others. And when I don't get that approval from others, when I do get that approval, I feel good about myself. I've got a few likes on Instagram posts or a few whatever positive comments around the place. I feel good about myself. My idol feels actually stroked. Well done. And when I don't get that approval, my identity takes a hit. I feel insecure about who I am. I just feel like I'm crushing on the inside or crumbling on the inside because this identity has taken over who I am. And when I don't get that approval, I begin to fall apart on the inside. God isn't the centre of my life. I am. And how I project myself is at the very centre of my life. My identity and what I project becomes this idol and drives me through all of life. Or it becomes a God that controls my life. Paul walks around Athens and he's stirred here in two ways as he sees these idols. He's seeing visible ones at this time. Firstly, he's stirred in this way. There's a holy anger with inside Paul at how Satan has deceived these people into believing a lie and building their lives around these false idols and neglecting the giver of life in God himself. There's a holy anger within Paul as he sees the work of Satan deceiving these people. Secondly, I think Paul is also stirred with a real provocation inside of him. What can I do to help rescue these people? What can I do to help rescue these people from these false and futile ways of living that they're buying now through the message, through their false... But how can I rescue them with the message of the gospel instead of buying these false ways? So I think there's two ways Paul's stirred there as he sees these idols and he walks around the city of Athens. Paul's got a message then. He's on a point now of rescue. In verses 7 and 18, as Paul's provoked, he's now propelled into action to do what he can to rescue these people from these false idols, these false controlling things in their lives. And what does he do? He goes to the synagogue first. He talks to some people there in the Jewish quarter. Then he heads out to find some devout or God-fearing Gentiles, people who worship the same God of Israel, to talk to them about what's happening here in the city of Athens. And then he also goes down to the local marketplace. There's a real picture here of the life of Paul. He was actually a red-hot evangelist. He was seeking anywhere who he could go. He goes down to the local marketplace and he speaks to anybody who will engage him. Anybody who's willing to talk about what's happening here in this city in Athens. Not only said Ephesus. That's our other book for preaching, 1 Timothy. In verse 18 there, he sees some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and they heard of Paul and what he was saying. And it says in verse 18 here this, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Who has he met? He's met these big, high thinkers looking at life with a big picture lens. And what do they think of Paul? Well, it doesn't go well for his CV. They think Paul's a babbler. What's a babbler? He's a bit of an idiot. He's grabbed a whole range of different ideas and he's sort of cobbled them all together and he's sort of making this sort of newfound root. That's what the word babbler means. It's like a bird picking these bits and pieces of things and bringing it together. Paul's just grabbed all this stuff and he's making some new religion out of that. But what's Paul's message here to the people of Athens? We see that he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's now invited by these guys down to the Areopagus. We've got another picture there. Kathy can put that up for us. You might think of the Areopagus. You might have Mars Hill written in your Bible. The Areopagus or Mars Hill is the council of up to 500 people who decide what new religions or ideas the city will either accept or reject. It's a place up on a hill overlooking the rest of Athens. So they've invited Paul here to come and address these perhaps 500 people who determine whether we'll accept a new idea or a new religion. What an opportunity. Paul takes this opportunity here to go and address these people with Jesus. And his message now goes from verses 22 to 34 of this passage here. And I think what Luke gives us is really just a snapshot of what Paul said. Because if that was all he said there in verses 22 to 34, you can probably read that in a couple of minutes. I think there's more to it than that. I think the Areopagus may have given him a bit more than 2 minutes. But what we've got here today in Acts chapter 7 is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to see and understand. Paul initially spends some time identifying with the people and resonating with their desires in verse 22-23. Hey, he says, I've been walking around your city and I can see you are a very religious people. You've even got an inscription here to the unknown God. Paul uses that as his entry then to explain this unknown God that you don't know about, let me tell you about him. Paul proceeds to do that, verses 24 to 29. He tells them about the one true God who's created all things and shows them that their gods are inferior to this one true God. Why? Because their gods need to be pampered, their gods need to be fed, their God needs to be calmed, and their gods need to be appeased. That's why we see in those some of those Asian countries, they put those food offerings out. It's to appease their gods. It's, maybe it's to feed them as well. I don't know. That's what it's there. But the God Paul's going to talk about doesn't need that because he's made everything. He's the sovereign God. Paul even quotes some of their own poets who reckon us to be the offspring of God. Paul tells them that God has created us to see him in creation so that we would search for him and look out for him and find him and see him as our life giver. That's important for us to see that. Think about that. But there's something there, an aspect. We look out on the night sky and we just feel so small and we see something out there and we think, there's got to be something huge and big out there. God's revealing himself in that way that we would reach out for him and look for him. Paul says in Acts 17:28 this, in him, that's God, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Paul's trying to convince them not to imagine or perceive that God lives in a temple that we've built. For him. Somehow we can build a house for God and he will live in this temple for us. Paul's trying to get, it doesn't work like that, Paul says. He's not a God who's made of gold or stone or silver, something invented in our own fanciful imagination. We are indeed his offspring. In essence, what Paul is doing, he's coming alongside them and saying, you know there's something out there because you are very religious people. You know there's something bigger than us out there. But you're looking in all the wrong places, Paul is saying. What you're looking for is not found in these temples or not found by feeding it food and incense. You've made up all these images and idols, but you think that they'll bring you life and meaning. You're looking in the wrong places. And Paul would say, and what have you discovered by serving them? Well, they're futile. They're empty. They promise happiness and meaning and fulfillment, but they don't truly satisfy our inner longings. We're still left coming up short. It's not there. Now, our culture today is really no different to Athens back then. We may not have these idols on top of poles around the streets of Shepparton here, but as I said before, we have other idols. We serve identity. We serve power. We serve money. We serve success. We serve fame. We serve sex and relationships and a whole range of other things that become a controlling influence in our lives. And they drive us and they promise life and they promise meaning and they promise fulfillment. And they fail to fully deliver what they promise. Our world lives in a state of brokenness and despair with only fleeting glimpses of joy and meaning. They're fleeting. And they're shallow. This is part of Paul's message here, trying to redirect them from the idols that they've created in their lives to the one true God. Paul steps it up, though, now as he works through this passage. He now challenges the people of Areopagus to repent. Have a look in verse 30 with me. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's saying, you live in ignorance. You live in ignorance. Even though there's a sense of God through creation, you've ignored that. You know there's something bigger than you out there. But you haven't gone searching. You've actually ignored what God's revealed of himself. And there's a sense of God in every person. But you've ignored that sense. And you've gone your own way and done your own thing. You've ignored the God who's created you and who gives you your every breath. In him we live and move and have our being. You've ignored that, Paul says. In God's grace, He's overlooked these times of ignorance. But now he commands us all to repent. Now you might say, well, what does that word mean? Repent. Does that mean I've got to be sorry? Have I got to feel some sort of remorse? Have I got to feel like contrition? I mean, what does repent mean? Sometimes we think that's what it is. It's feeling sorry. But the biblical definition of repent is a total change of heart and of mind about who God is and how I should respond to him. I've ignored God. I've made up another God. I've made up another thing to be the centre of my life. I've given my time to it. I've given my affections to it. I've given my energy to it. I've given my money to it. And this God has sort of tried to give me meaning in life. That's what I've done. But Paul says, repent. Change your mind. Turn away from that false thinking and turn towards the God who's given you life. And God in his mercy and grace here calls me to repent, calls me to change my mind about who God is. Commands me to turn away from this false God and turn towards the living God to find truly life and all of its meaning. Now, Paul gives us a really good reason here for this repentance and to change your mind about God. Have a look at the next verse, verse 31. He's commanded us all to repent. Then he says in verse 31 this, because, why do I repent? Why do I obey this command? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's saying, judgment and the judge are coming. The judge will judge the whole world in righteousness. There's a day coming when the world will cease, as much as we find that hard to believe. This world just seems to keep motoring on. There's a day coming when this world will cease, and then everything we've done will be judged. Every injustice, no matter how small or large, carried out in this world, will meet the very perfect judgment of God. Every victim will be vindicated. Every perpetrator will be held to account on Judgment Day. No one will escape God's judgment. But let's take note here of what Paul says about this judge as he turns the tables here on the council of the Areopagus. He said, God gives us an assurance of his promise to judge us with the perfect judge. A judge who won't be partial, a judge who won't be bribed, a judge who is not swayed by political influences. A perfect judge. This judge is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one who has risen from the grave. So what is the resurrection? The resurrection here is of Jesus is God's statement of the perfection of his Son. Jesus rose from the grave because he had no sin of his own to die for. When he went to the cross to die, he didn't die for his sin. He died taking our sin. He's the perfect judge, and the resurrection proves that. The resurrection is God telling us that Jesus is the only one appointed and qualified to be this judge. The resurrection assures us that God is just, and he will hold all sin to account at his judgment at the end of time. Now, this warning of judgment here is an act of God's grace and mercy. He doesn't have to warn the people of Athens, and he doesn't have to warn us today. There's no obligation for God to do that at all. It's actually out of God's mercy and grace that he warns us of judgment to come. And if we think about that, God's judgment is a good thing. It's a really good thing. For God to be holy and just and perfect in every way, he must deal with all sin and all evil. That's the only way God could be a good God. Now, sometimes we struggle with that. We struggle with this idea of, oh, God's going to be my judge. I mean, I sort of would rather this sort of, you know, this cute, cuddly grandfather figure up in the sky, and that's the loving God that I want. Well, we want a loving God, but we want a just God as well. And that's what makes him good, because he is a good judge and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. God's judgment is a good thing for us, a really good thing for us. Now, we're told there that Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection from verse 18. Paul would have told them there is a way to be found innocent at this judgment. The one who's been appointed the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, has already taken that judgment in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, to carry our sin, who knew no sin. He's the perfect person. So that in Christ, we, that's us who are trusting in Jesus, might become the righteousness of God, or have that right standing before God. So the perfect judge takes the judgment upon himself in our place. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's get personal about that as well. Have we loved God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength? Have we obeyed him gladly and wholly all of our life? Let me answer on my behalf, and I'm probably sure it's the same answer for you. No, we haven't. The truth is, we deserve God's righteous judgment. Not one person has perfectly followed the Lord all of their lives. But God's appointed judge, Jesus, takes that judgment in our place. And we receive his pardon for sin by believing who Jesus is and what he's done for us in that judgment. Now, those who are trusting in Christ await that judgment to come, but with a sure and confident hope that we are safe in Christ. God will not judge our sin a second time. It's been judged on Jesus at the cross. He's not going to then judge it upon us again. So we wait with a confidence. That's why we sing and celebrate with the resurrection. The hope is assured. The hope is confident. That's why we say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a game changer that gives me hope in the face of this judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the event that changes everything in this life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ takes away all fear from the coming judgment, because I'm safe in Christ who's taken that judgment for me. He's died for my sin and he's risen for my justification, or my right standing before the Lord as a divine acceptance of what he's done. So what does that resurrection mean for you and for me as we think about it today? Well, if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Jesus, if we are believing in him, well, then surely there's an urgency that we would be doing as what Paul is doing. He felt this holy stirring within as he walked around Athens. He sees these people are believing a lie and they're deceived. Surely that urgency must be with us to tell people about this good news that Jesus has come to rescue us from the judgment to come. Jesus has come to rescue us from sin. That's what Paul is telling the people, the Areopagus, and in the marketplace and in the synagogues and any other person he could find. There was an urgency about Paul. Speak Jesus. Talk the gospel. That's an imperative upon us for those who are trusting in Christ. Our hearts should be shaped in that direction now. But if you're not in Jesus, if you're not trusting in him, or you're not believing in Christ as your Lord and Saviour, maybe there are some here today who are in that situation, we would invite you to do that today. We would invite you to put your trust in Christ. We would invite you to come and believe in who Jesus is. There's a sense where Paul's done that here at the Areopagus. He actually got three responses at the end of this. I'm not sure he made an altar call, but he got three responses. Have a look in verse 32. It says there, some mocked Paul. That's a response. It's not a good response. Also in verse 32, I want to hear more about this. You've got me thinking, Paul. And they drop down to verse 34. Some believed in what Paul had said about Jesus Christ. We want to invite you today to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in his resurrection from the grave, to believe that he died on a cross to pay the price of your sins. We want to invite you today to turn from the things that you've been building your life in, these idols, these false ideals that are controlling you, and you deep down know can't save you and are failing you and leaving you washed up and empty and confused and broken. We want to invite you to turn from that and to turn to Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the game changer for this world. Because the resurrection is true, it changes everything we must think about Jesus. Everything. He's not just a good man who lived 2,000 years ago. Not at all. He is that, but he's way more than that. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God through power by the resurrection. And he calls for you today to come and receive his salvation as a gift of his grace and love. You can either keep living on the treadmill of brokenness in this world, chasing these broken dreams and broken desires and broken ideals and broken promises, or you can choose to turn to Christ, to believe in the resurrected Jesus and find his joy and forgiveness. That's what we invite you to do today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come and think about the resurrection of Jesus, Lord, it changes everything. It changes everything. It's not just an event that took place 2,000 years ago, Lord. It's a world-changing event. It's a statement that is absolutely resolute in rock-solid foundation. We can either choose, Lord, to follow the false ideals, the false dreams, and build our life around these things, or we can choose to follow the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God, I pray today, would you work in the hearts of those who haven't made that choice today? Holy Spirit, would you work in those hearts right now and draw them to Christ and open their eyes up to see the game changer that he truly is. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, Lord, let the resurrection grow deep hope, deep faith in our hearts today. Let it do exactly what it did for Paul, Lord, to empower us with an urgency of the mission of Christ. There's a judgment day coming. And God's given assurance of this by the man that he has raised from the dead. He will be our perfect judge. Father, we thank you, we praise you for the resurrection now. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have rescued and saved us. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.
We hope you found today's talk challenging and fruitful. Don't hesitate to get in touch by visiting our website or sending us an email. But we'd love for you to join us in person as well.